Well, our topic tonight is Christian contentment, and our scripture text is Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I had been reading Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is a lengthy meditation on this passage. Burroughs was a Puritan preacher in London, and he served in the assembly that produced our Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. And he's best known for this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this message includes gleanings from it. Before we turn to Philippians 4, remember that at this point in the letter, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for their concern for him and for their financial gift. And Paul's writing from prison in Rome. His call to preach and plant churches among the Gentiles has been interrupted for at least 3 years because of his imprisonment in Jerusalem and then Caesarea and then making his way to Rome. And if you remember, he was shipwrecked during that and spent a long winter on the island of Malta. So Paul had a great deal to be discontent about regarding his circumstances. But in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul is speaking about contentment, but mankind has been plagued by discontentment since the Garden of Eden. Our own culture is awash in discontentment with advertising and social media that fuels our discontent and ensures that our eyes are never satisfied. Discontentment is a besetting sin for nearly every Christian. It certainly is for me. That's why Paul says that being content in every situation is a secret, and Burroughs calls it a rare jewel. Our discontentment is often characterized by a murmuring or complaining spirit, either outwardly or inwardly. Burroughs dedicated 3 chapters to what he calls the evil of a murmuring and discontented spirit. He drives home the point that although we might avoid some of the more public and scandalous sins, that our discontent and complaining is on par with them. He gives dozens of reasons for this, but I'll briefly highlight 6. First, God looks at a complaining spirit as a particularly grievous sin before him. In Jude, the Lord comes to execute judgment on the ungodly for their evil deeds. And in verse 16, he mentions the specific sins, a list of them. Grumblers and malcontents are the first 2 on the list. Second, God accounts a discontented and grumbling spirit as rebellion against him. In Numbers 16, when the sons of Levi, led by Korah, complained against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, Moses said, "It's against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together." Later in that same passage, the Lord declares Korah and his band rebels. And in judgment, he opened the ground and swallowed them alive. Third, a murmuring and discontented spirit is exceedingly below a Christian's relationship with the triune God. God the Father has adopted us into his family and given us all the rights and privileges of heirs to his kingdom. We are the beloved bride of Christ who sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us and preparing an eternal home for us. The Holy Spirit actually lives in us and conveys to us all the comforts of God. And in light of that, is it right that we grumble against our triune God? when he appoints for us some trial or affliction. Fourth, a murmuring and discontented spirit is beneath the example of Christ. No one has ever endured afflictions and troubles like Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Christ endured his humiliation without any murmuring or discontent against his heavenly Father, and Christ calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him in that. Fifth, our murmuring is contrary to our prayers. Christ taught us to pray acknowledging the Father's sovereignty. We pray that his kingdom will come and his will be done. And we can't do that in truth with a complaining or a discontented heart. Sixth, the devil is the most discontented and murmuring creature in the world, and we do not want to follow him. So we know that since the fall, a discontented and murmuring spirit has characterized mankind. A complaining and discontented heart is grievous sin and rebellion against God. We know that Paul calls contentment in all circumstances a secret, meaning it's not widely understood and practiced. So where is the hopeful news in this? Is there hope for us to find Christian contentment in all circumstances? Well, the hopeful news is that it can be learned, and the Spirit of Christ will strengthen us in it. Paul and many other Christians have found this contentment. Let's look again at verses 11 and 13 of Philippians 4. I have learned, Paul says, in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So at one time, Paul did not know this secret of contentment. He learned it. And that learning certainly came step by step as he encountered various circumstances. And then through the strength of Christ working in him, he applied the truths of Scripture. He learned by experience, and over time, he grew in contentment. Part of this learning process for Paul was certainly his experience with the thorn in the flesh that he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 12. He writes, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, Christian contentment can be learned and practiced through the strength of Christ's Spirit indwelling within us. That should give us hope. But we can easily misunderstand what Paul means by being content in every circumstance. Let's begin by what he doesn't mean. The commentators I read agree that the hearers of Paul's letter in Philippi would have thought immediately of Stoic philosophers when he talked about contentment. The popular understanding of the Stoics at the time was that to live a good life, you needed to do three things. One, accept what's out of your control and don't kick against the hard realities of life. Two, exercise strict discipline and self-restraint. And three, resist strong emotions. Live with a strong measure of emotional detachment to avoid being pulled into extremes. Well, clearly Paul wasn't a Stoic. Yes, there's wisdom in accepting the fact that life is out of our control, or much of it, but Christian teaching on this is much richer, deeper, and full of comfort. yes, Christians are called to a life of discipline and restraint, but it's not self-driven. It's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, as the Stoics taught, but it's totally dependent on the grace of God as we strive to live in holiness. And Paul clearly wasn't urging us to stuff our emotions and live a life of emotional detachment. He was a passionate man who cared deeply and felt the burden of concern for Christ's flock and the lost. We see that all the time in his letters. So he must have had a very different meaning of contentment than the Stoics. Some seek contentment by denying the reality of suffering. But the scriptures are very honest about the pain and anguish of afflictions and trials. Others teach that inward contentment comes from loving and accepting ourselves as we are and being satisfied with who we are. Rather, Paul urged believers, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, to recognize their sins, to repent, to run with endurance the race set before them, to do battle against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm sure we could list many other unbiblical approaches to contentment, but let's turn our attention to what Paul had in mind when he said he'd learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. The Puritans said that when believers came to the Lord for salvation, they entered the school of Christ. The school of Christ is the process of learning and believing and applying what we know about God and ourselves and salvation and the call to holiness and our inheritance in heaven. All truths of Scripture involve the Christian in knowledge, reason, and faith. Knowledge of the truths of Scripture, reason to think out the consequences and make application of spiritual truths, and faith to believe it, to act on it, to trust the Lord and his promises. So, as students in the school of Christ, let's examine the scriptural foundation of Christian contentment. We'll use Jeremiah Burroughs' definition. He wrote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." We can break his definition into two parts. First, this inward quiet frame, and second, submitting to the providence of God. So first, Christian contentment is a sweet, inward, quiet, and gracious frame of spirit. By this he means a calm and restful, trusting state of heart, mind, and soul. But where did this come from? Psalm 73, 25, and 6, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." David says in Psalm 16, 5, "The Lord is my portion and my cup." He means that the Lord is all he needs to satisfy the thirsts and hungers of life. And Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we know that when we're thinking rightly, we know that we can't be truly satisfied with anything but the Lord himself. For the Christian, the only thing that ultimately matters when we're thinking rightly is his or her relationship with the Lord and standing before God. In Psalm 131:2, David teaches the people heading to the temple for worship to sing, "I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." We know that a child is calm and quiet because of who his mother is. He's confident that she will protect him and meet his every need and comfort him. Even just hearing her voice can calm the child. She knows him intimately and understands his needs far better than he does. We have all seen how difficult it is to calm a crying infant when the mother or father is not present. A substitute just doesn't cut it. And the same is true for believers finding rest and calm of spirit in God. It comes because we know who our God is. We have confidence that he will protect us and meet our every need. The Lord knows us intimately far better than we know ourselves. As Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And Isaiah, speaking of the good shepherd, wrote, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. So we can have a quiet heart of contentment because of the one in whose arms we rest. Being quiet of heart is not opposed to going to God in prayer and pouring out our griefs over a particular trial and asking him for relief. The scriptures are full of believers crying out to God in their distress. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And it doesn't mean that a Christian cannot share with a brother or sister about difficult circumstances and ask for prayer. Paul often shared his need with believers and asked for their prayer and help. However, in our crying out or seeking help from fellow Christians, we're to have this willing submission and contentment in our difficult circumstances, content to be delivered when and how God chooses. This inner contentment of heart and soul and mind does not come through a technique, which is a shame because we're always looking for techniques, right? It's not a series of steps laid out in Scripture. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And Jesus says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, we can hear all this and say, that's the secret of Christian contentment? That our fulfillment is in God alone and not our circumstances? I already know that. And I rarely experience contentment in my Christian life. Well, in the Bible, there's knowing and there's knowing. Paul, in his epistles, prays that believers will abound in the knowledge of God. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul writes, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. When Paul talks about knowledge and understanding, he's clearly not talking about facts or information merely, but a deep-seated confidence in and reliance on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that leads to a transformed life. If we know that we can find true contentment only in God, why do we so often seek it elsewhere? We should prayerfully examine ourselves to see what idols we pursue for contentment, whether that's a particular relationship or acceptance from others or recognition or appreciation or pursuit of creature comforts or whatever the list might be. We should ask the Lord for his strength to help root out these idols that we turn to for contentment. One of the great tools to help us in this is soliloquy, and we should use it far more than we do. If there is a trick or a technique, I believe the Puritans would say it's soliloquy. The Puritans learned from David and the other psalmists to use soliloquy, that speaking to ourselves and reasoning aloud with our hearts, when we take what we know from Scripture and preach it to our own hearts. David said in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you so cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Burroughs uses soliloquy throughout the rare jewel of Christian contentment. So to address our lack of contentment, we might say to ourselves, "Why are you discontented and murmuring, O my soul? Has the one who promised to never leave you or forsake you abandoned you after all? Are your circumstances too difficult for the peace of God to fill your heart?" Preaching to oneself has been used by thoughtful believers through the ages. It pulls us out of our natural thought patterns and exposes the folly of our sinful thinking. Luther used it often, and not just to speak to his own soul, but to the devil himself. Luther advised, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also.'" We should follow in Luther's steps by preaching to our own hearts and maybe even preaching to the tempter too. It's often helpful to say aloud the absurdities that undermine our discontented and complaining spirit, such as, "If only I were in charge of divine providence, I could do a far better job." The mere utterance should snap us out of our foolish thinking. Pastor Rayburn used to encourage us to follow the advice of Alexander White and to read the scriptures autobiographically, using our imaginations to put ourselves into the biblical narrative to connect more personally and deeply with the truths of Scripture. For example, when you're wrestling with discontent over a particular trial, put yourself and your trying circumstance in the place of Jonah and the vine. Jonah was so grieved that the Lord had shriveled the vine that was shading him that he asked the Lord to end his life. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Putting ourselves in the petty and ridiculous place of Jonah might help pull us out of our discontentment. One of our most common sources of discontent regards our finances. We often worry about and daydream about money. We could be content, we think, if we had money to pay off our debts, buy that house, pay for our children's education, have a substantial retirement account, and so on. As I've wrestled through the years with discontentment over money, I found it helpful to imagine that I am the man in Christ's parable of the rich fool who, after a plentiful harvest, says, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you.'" So, when I found myself discontent with finances and daydreaming about more money, in those times when I recognized my sinful attitude by the Spirit's prodding, which wasn't as often as it should have been, I would say to myself, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones." And that always pulled me out of my thinking pattern. The Lord would use that phrase alone, not the whole parable, just that phrase, to change my thinking. I'm sure you can think of sources of your discontent and particular verses that you might say to yourself to expose it. Now, the second part of the definition of Christian contentment is that it freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That is, trusting that God's hand of providence is working his perfect will for our good. Not only does it submit and accept that God's in control, but even finds the good and takes pleasure in God's providence. There are many scriptures that tell us that the Lord governs all things, all creatures, and all their actions. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom is over all. He's in control of everything from sparrows that fall to the ground to the hairs on our head. And as believers, we not only take comfort that the Lord's in control, but far greater comfort in the fact that he promises to work things for our good. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And most famously in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And Christ said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Preaching this truth to his own heart, Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "The Lord knows how to order things better than I, and how do I know that had it not been for this affliction, I should have been undone? It has pleased God to bring me into these circumstances. I'm satisfied that mine is a good condition because I'm in the hands of my heavenly Father." We often find that our hearts are drawn closer to the Lord and more willing to rest in his providence when we're singing in worship. Hymns serve not only as praise and prayer to God, but also soliloquy, preaching to our own souls. Think of Bonar's hymn, "Thy Way Not Mine, O Lord." It's a prayer to God, but it is also a speaking to our own hearts. The third verse reads, "Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things in great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." It's a great spiritual help to sing these truths to the Lord and to our own hearts, and not just in church. Many Christians have found it a great help to use hymns in their private worship. There are several fine hymns that include the theme of contentment in God's providence in the midst of trials. Singing key verses to yourself during times of discouragement might help pull you back to resting content in the Lord. As we live out our life of faith, seeking contentment in all circumstances, the scriptures call Christians to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. How did he handle his afflictions and trials? And we should say to ourselves, what is my affliction? Is it financial trouble? Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Am I slandered or disgraced or dishonored? Jesus Christ had dishonor heaped upon him, and he was called the very devil himself. Am I in great physical pain? Jesus Christ had far greater pain in his body on the cross than I shall ever have to endure. Am I in great mental anguish and distress? My Savior sweated drops of blood as he faced the incalculable anguish of becoming sin for us and being forsaken by his heavenly Father and taking on the full fury of God's wrath against sin. Am I worried and afraid of death? My Savior died the most horrific death of all, but then rose again and removed death's sting for me. In all circumstances, we'd be wise to follow the advice of Robert Murray McShane. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. So we have Christ's example and his death on the cross for our sins, but he also promises to give us his strength in our afflictions. Paul, in our Philippians passage, says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. There are several scriptures that show that Christ's strength is ours by faith. We already considered Colossians 1, 9 through 11, where Paul was praying about spiritual wisdom and faithfulness. And in verse 11, Paul's prayer was that they'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Clearly, Paul was praying for them to handle affliction the way that the Lord wants us to. So the Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices in the midst of afflictions, but promises to strengthen us to endure even with joy. And we should pray as Paul did that the Lord would strengthen us to have a cheerful contentment in our trials and those of our brothers and sisters. Another reason the Bible gives for contentment through the trials of this life are the glories of the life to come. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As Peter wrote, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's often been pointed out that there are things that we cannot do for the Lord in heaven. We can only live by faith during our pilgrimage on earth. And it is only in this life now that we can glorify God by resting content in him during times of affliction. Samuel Rutherford said, "Our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven." So to help us on to Christian contentment, we have the hope of heaven. We have the promise of Christ's power working in us. We have the example of Christ and the example of Paul and other men and women of faith in the scripture. And we also have many examples from church history. In 1680, during a time of fierce persecution by the crown against the Scottish Covenanters, Richard Cameron, a young minister of the gospel, took up arms against the king's army in order to defend God's people. He was killed in battle and his head and hands were cut off. Cameron's father was in prison in Edinburgh for supporting the cause of the Covenanters. Soldiers went to his cell and dropped the hands and head into his lap. "Do you know them?" they asked. "I know them," he said. "They are my sons, my own dear sons." And he broke down and wept and said, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." We also have the witness of our brothers and sisters within our own congregation as they seek to walk faithfully with contentment in the midst of great trials. Finally, Paul speaks in several places about putting off your old self with its deceitful ways and putting on the new self of holiness in Christ. So are there things that you should put off because they pull you away from contentment in the Lord? Like being pulled into the comparisons and envy of social media, or being drawn into the discontent and outrage of talk radio or political podcasts, or the habit of constantly mulling over your problems in your mind? And you should put on things that lead you to greater contentment in the Lord, such as corporate worship, prayer, reading God's word, and taking note of particularly verses to preach to your own heart in times of temptation, talking about the walk with Christ with a brother or sister, or being inspired in the life of Christ by reading a Christian biography. Through it all, we should remember and take heart that our Lord is gracious and takes our little for a lot. Even fleeting and small steps at greater contentment in our circumstances can bring him glory. Amen.